Let us read the Word of God, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This morning, just before we approach verses 20 and 21 to study it and apply it to our lives, I want to briefly do an overview of where we've been in Ephesians. And we've broken the book down into two main sections. We look at the theological foundation. This is chapters 1 through 3, all sorts of doctrine and our position in Christ, our identity in Christ. It's unpacking all sorts of important doctrine that we need to know. And the book will transition in chapters 4 through 6, and it will be much more of a focus on this is how you apply this, this is how you live this. Now, even in chapters 1 through 3, we've made application all throughout. But when we come to chapters 4 through 6, you will see a lot of talk about walking. It's a lot of talk about behavior, a lot of talk about practice. How do these truths apply in a marriage? How do these truths apply between parents and children? How do you take these things that you have learned and live them out in your workplace? And so on and so forth. It's a lot about applying and living out these various truths that God has instructed us. We looked at the greeting, first of all, and then we moved into that glorious sentence in Greek. It's one sentence, verses 3 through 14 in Greek, and it's all doxology. It's all praise and worship and glory to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all sorts of incredible things that he talked about in there. Then we saw Paul's first prayer in the book. In this prayer, he's praying that you would know these things and that you would live in according to these truths, that you would live according to the power that is working in us and according to the hope of eternal life that we have. He then gives us that incredible section on the gospel in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, those wonderful verses that we looked at in detail. And then he moved into a discussion of the church. What has God done in bringing Jew and Gentile together and making one body with Christ as its head and so making peace? And so he discussed all of those things pertaining to the church. Then we moved into the mystery of the gospel. That was the beginning of chapter 3. And we talked a lot about that and how these truths have been revealed to us. They've been explained for us that we might live according to them. And finally, we've seen now his second prayer. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago. We began our study in this second prayer, and we saw how we approach the Lord with humility in verses 14 and 15. But that our prayer is one of asking for strength, which we understand is given to us by the Father's glorious riches, and it is effected in us by the Spirit's power working in our inner being, and that we are made the dwelling place for the Son. So we see the triune God in this prayer and the importance of the Father's glory, the Spirit's power, and the Son's dwelling. And then finally we looked at a prayer for stability, that we would be rooted in the love of Christ, grounded in the love of Christ, holding fast to and apprehending his love, and filled with God's fullness as we go out to serve him. Then last week, Chris led us in a study of Psalm 131, which looked at the importance of submission and humility as we live and pray and walk according to the hope that we have that God has promised us. And so we looked at those things last time. We move now into this last bit of the prayer. And I wanted to cover it in the first sermon, but it was just too much. There is too much to try and get through. This closing is so key. It is so important. And you can almost see a bookends in a sense, because you see in chapter 1 that doxology in verses 3 through 14, all praise and blessing to God. And that's how Paul concludes this prayer. It is a prayer of doxology, of glory, of worship to God. And just to explain that word before we get into this, doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos. Doxa is the idea of glory, splendor, majesty, excellence, one who is worthy of all praise, honor, and blessing. That's the idea. Logos is the idea of word or to speak. And so the idea of a doxology means to speak a word of praise and honor to one who is worthy. That's what we mean by this. And that is how Paul is concluding his prayer. It is to speak a word of praise and honor and glory and blessing to God, for he is the one who is worthy of that exaltation. Now, we come to a very important point that we need to establish as we come to these verses, and it is this, that every single day that we wake up, we enter into a battle for glory. Every day that you get up out of your bed, even before you've even opened your eyes, just your brain turning on, in that moment, a battle begins for glory in your life for that day. Now, we as confessing Christians know that the war has already been won. Christ receives all glory, for he is the one who was exalted on the cross as the suffering Savior who defeated sin. He is the one who rose triumphantly from the grave, declaring and displaying his glorious power over death. He is the one who has ascended back to the right hand of the Father on high, seated in that glorious place of strength and honor and blessing. He is one. He gets all the glory. The war is won. The enemy is defeated. And we're just waiting for his glorious return. And yet, though the war is won, little battles rage every single day in our hearts. And you know this, and I know this, because we see it in all the little mundane moments of the day. Not just in the big decisions of life, who will marry and what, where we'll study school or what job we'll get, or all these big decisions. Are we honoring the Lord and glorifying the Lord and how we're making those big decisions in life? It's also the mundane little things throughout the day. They're glory battles that are going on. And the battle is between glorifying self and glorifying Christ. Those are the options. And we take one side or the other in every moment throughout the day. This is seen in a person who has had that slice of cake, and yet they really, really want the glorious pleasure of that slice that they don't need. That is above and beyond. That is stretching into the realm of gluttony. But that glorious pleasure, they have to have it, right? This battle is seen in a parent who is worn out and exhausted with dealing with their children, and there's just constant bickering and everything, and in those moments, we begin to self-pity. And nobody understands how tough I have it. And nobody understands what I've got to deal with, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and it goes on and on and on. And in those moments, we are glorifying self and saying, what I'm going through is the most important thing in all this world, and nobody understands me. This is seen in a husband who must win the argument with his wife, or vice versa. You need the glory of having put the other person in their place and proving to them that you knew better than they did. It's seen in all kinds of moments, all of the time, throughout the day. Who are we glorifying with our attitude, with our thoughts, with our actions, with our words? Who is receiving the glory? When that person cuts you off while you're driving, or blows through the roundabout and doesn't yield, what comes out of your mouth in that moment? Is it glorious praise to God that he kept you from an accident? Or is it, you need to go back to driving school? How dare you do that? When we're in the queue at the grocery and someone zips in front of us or takes your parking spot or whatever it is, in those moments, is it, don't you understand how important I am? How dare you take my spot? We see this all of the time. We see this in our children as they bicker and fight and argue over a toy, and you sit there saying, why are they fighting over this when they have a room full of toys? They're fighting over it because they want the glory. They want the honor. They want the power. They want to put the other person in their place. And what we are called to as Christians is submission to God to glorify him. And this is what Paul prays, because friends, we are not going to just naturally live that way. You're not going to just naturally glorify God all throughout your day in every little moment of your day. That's just not going to happen like that. It takes the discipline of prayer and of submission and of renewing your mind in the Lord's truth in order to glorify him in those moments. He supplies the strength in your inner man, it says in verse 16, so that you might glorify him in those moments. And so let's look here at two main things that Paul gives us in these verses. Number one, we see the glorious power of God in verse 20. The glorious power of God. We have letter A, the Father's power, and letter B, the Spirit's power. So let's look at the beginning of the verse. Paul prays, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Incredible verses there. We have to ask the question, who is the him referring to? And if we go back in the context to verse 14, what do we see? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. So he is referring to, in verse 20, honoring and praising the Father's power. He is praying and saying unto the Father, who is able. He is able. That means he is mighty and strong and powerful, able. He has ability to do, which means to produce or to make or to accomplish. Exceeding abundantly, extraordinarily, superabundantly, beyond measure, incredibly, above all, above anything. We so need this reminder, because how often do we get into a situation where we automatically go back into, well, this probably won't happen. We are so prone to these niggling doubts and things. You know, practical example, all through the week, I've been looking at the weather for Ira's baptism. And it's like, it looks really rainy. And it's like, oh, what are we going to do? And I just said, you know what? I'm preaching this on Sunday. How dare I worry or doubt or get upset or flustered about the weather? How dare I do that? He is exceeding abundantly able to do above all that I could ask or think. Now, if it's his will that it pours down rain on Ira and me in the water, that's all right. But I will pray to him, and I have all throughout the week, Lord, please, if it be your will, give us a beautiful break in the weather that we might worship you and celebrate you at this baptism, that we'd have clear weather. We have to train ourselves to remember who we're talking to. It is a scary thing when a Christian says something to the effect of, yeah, well, that could never happen, or I could never do that, or I won't do that. Very dangerous words to come out of our mouths, because we know one who is able to do anything. And in fact, he can do above anything we could even imagine or think. That is the extent of his glorious power. You could never exhaust or measure his ability, his power. And so he makes the point here, it is above all or exceeding or beyond anything that you could ask or think. To ask is to desire or to beg or to call out for. And it's the word that is used throughout Scripture. It's used in Matthew 7. We see Jesus instruct us? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? The point Jesus is making here is, remember, your Father is good. There is absolutely no evil. There is no shadow of turning with him. There is no, there's nothing wicked about him at all. And in fact, he delights to give good things to his children, even as we do. Our child comes to us and asks us for something, and we don't turn around and give him a rock, right? We want to give them the best that we can, especially when they ask humbly and lovingly and graciously. We delight to help our children, to serve our children, to give to our children. And Jesus is making that point. Listen, you need to be asking, but you need to do so remembering the power of God and the goodness of God. But we see further, John teaches us this, and this is very important. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So what does John say? He says here that he grounds it all in the gospel, first of all. The only reason you can approach God with confidence to ask of anything is because you believe in the name of the Son of God. You can only come to him in Jesus' name. And if you're coming to him in Jesus' name, then and you're asking something of him, and you're asking something that is within his will, then you can find rest and know that you have asked of one who is good and all-powerful and able to do anything, and you can rest in the fact that he will answer in what is best. If we pray to him specifically opposed to his will, then we should expect nothing. You know, you can't pray against what God has revealed in his word. You can't pray against what he has given us here and instructed us. But if we are praying submissively and obediently to him in that way, we can know that he hears us. James will say this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And here the point is being made that when you ask, not only are you asking one who is all-powerful and able to do exceeding abundantly above anything you could imagine, not only are you asking one who is all-good and delights to give good gifts to his children, not only are you asking according to his will, not in rebellion or in self-glory, you're asking in submission to him, but you're asking with faith, with confidence, with this unwavering knowledge that he will give an answer. And what he will give is what is best, always. James will later on say it is an effectual, fervent prayer. That means there's an expectation of an effect, that you're not praying empty prayers or just repetitious or vain prayers. You're not falling into a rut of catching yourself saying the same phrase over and over and over and over again. But no, you are praying passionately and with an understanding of whom you are praying to. There's much more we could develop on all of this, but those are just a few verses where this word ask comes up again in the New Testament, and it's important for us to remember these things as we go to the Lord in prayer. He is able to help you, to keep you, to give you victory over temptation and sin. He is able to help you endure trials. If you are not asking him, don't expect to overcome those things. If you're not coming to him to pray in this way, in submission to him and calling out to him, don't expect it's just going to happen like that. We are being given an example here of how we ought to pray. We ought to pray remembering who we're talking to. And not inserting self into the prayer as in, I'm going to pray for this, but it probably won't happen. You know what I mean? Like, well, I'm going to pray it won't rain, but it's probably going to downpour. Because that's what the weather guys are saying. You know, that's what we do in our flesh. And we need to remove self out of that and say, Lord, I know your will be done, and what is best will be done, but I'm asking this of you because I know you're good, and you are able to do this, but it must be for your glory, not for mine. Not just because I want this, but because I want this that you might be glorified, that I might praise you and honor you in my life, and that others around me would see what you are doing and be drawn to glorify you in my physical suffering, in my financial situation, in the things that I'm dealing with in my day-to-day life. I want you to receive glory. I'm not asking this for me, for my glory. I'm asking this for your glory, for you're able to do above anything I could even ask you or imagine. We move to the Spirit's power. In the second part of the verse, it says, according to the power that worketh in us. And that is important. It is referencing back to, if you look back to verse 16, you remember in the second part of the verse, it says that we're asking that he would grant us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in our inner being. So that is what he is referring to there in verse 20 when he says, according to the power working in us. He's referring back to the fact that it is God's Spirit who indwells us, who strengthens us, who empowers us, who enables us to obey the Lord and to live for his glory. That's what Paul is praying here as he gives praise to the power and the glory of God. He says, this is all according to the power that you have to work in me and through me for your glory. Now, we've talked at length about these two words already, but the word translated power there is a Greek word that means a strength to do mighty works. It is referring to the mighty ability and power of God. And Paul has used this multiple times in Ephesians already. We'll look at a few examples of that in a moment. The second word there, worketh, okay, the power that worketh, that word worketh is where we get the idea of energy from. The Greek word makes its way down into English, and it's energy. And so the idea is the operation of the putting into action. So it's not just the potential power, but it's actually that power being enacted or working or being made operative. It's kind of like this. If you have a lawnmower and you say that machine has power, right? You've got sharpened blades on it. You got the handle that you have to hold down in order to keep it running. You've got the engine on it. You've got everything ready to go. It's all there. The power is there to cut your grass. And if I took that lawnmower and it's all topped up with petrol and it's got the oil in it and it's got the blades ready and I'm holding down the handle and I lower the deck and I just walk out to my garden and I just start walking around, people are going to be looking at me like I'm crazy, right? There's like no noise coming from it. They're like, wow, that must be one of those new like battery-powered ones or something. You know, it's so silent. It cuts so quietly. And I just walking down making these nice rows in my garden, and I get done and put it away in the shed. I'm like, wow, whew, glad that's done. And there's been no change. Nothing's actually happened. But the power and potential was there, right? What has to happen? This has to happen. You have to grab that little handle and pull that pulley, that cord. You have to pull that thing in order for it to operate, in order for that spark to happen so that the blades start spinning and you actually affect the grass and it actually gets cut. And that's what happens so many times for Christians, is that we have God's power, we have his help, we have it all accessible, we have all that we need to live lives pleasing to him and have victory and to overcome sin, and yet we don't have his operative working in us because we're not asking. Because we revert back to, I've got this. What is that? The glory of self. Right? We're talking about this war, this battle for glory. And what is happening is so often as Christians, we revert back to, yeah, I've got this. I'm dealing with this difficult situation at work, or I'm dealing with this person that really gets under my skin, or, you know, in my home, I'm dealing with this very difficult situation. And we revert back to, I will make this happen. I'll get my kids in line. And we're not asking, and we're not praying in this way, saying, Lord, you're able to do a work that I am unable to do. You've given me the power and strength I need to obey you and live for you. What I'm asking, Lord, is you would work in and through me for your glory, not for my own. That you would be glorified as your power works in and through me, that my attitude as I go through that difficult situation at work, that people around me would be saying, why is it that they are working with such a pleasant attitude? They're not getting angry. They're not firing off nasty emails to other people. What is it about this person that they are able to respond to adversity in that way? And it should be because we have the power of God and His Spirit working in us to do that for His glory. Paul writes in Romans 1, same word for power here, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The power of God is revealed to us in the gospel. That is the key. How do you have this power? How do you have this strength? It is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where the power is. The message of the gospel is what is powerful to draw people to truth, to convict and humble a person. You can go out and you can give out all this good advice and all these various sound talking points and biblical principles, and you can go out and say all these wise things, but if you are not giving the gospel, then you're missing out on the message that is powerful to change a heart. It's no good if we just reform society without the gospel, right? Because then it's all just outward, and it's not the inward change that matters. It's no good if we just raise our kids to do the right thing and say the right thing and everything, and inside they don't love Jesus. What's the point? You've brought up a great little citizen, but are they a citizen of heaven? They need the power of the gospel. They need to hear that message that they're a sinner, just like you and just like me. That's what our nation needed to hear during Pride Month. It's not just saying, oh, you guys are just the sinners, like that lifestyle. Oh, say, hey, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. And we are going to live in rebellion and in disobedience if we try to live this life in our own strength. But God, in His mercy, sent His own Son to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God, in His love and in His patience and in His mercy, sent His own Son to take your sin debt and pay for it on the cross. Wow. So that it's nothing that I have done. I'm not a better or more worthy individual. I'm a sinner saved by grace. This is the message you need to hear, because this is where the power is. It's not my word against your word. It's the word of the living God. He says this. He has diagnosed our hearts. He has provided the remedy in Christ. He is the one that is able to save, not ourselves. Paul uses these words multiple times earlier on in his first prayer. So we'll just look at that briefly before we move on to the next thing. Look at what Paul prayed earlier. He said, he was praying that the believers would know this and live this. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us, word, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Paul's already prayed these things. He's praying, listen, that same mighty power, that same effectual working was wrought in Christ. That supernatural power of God to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power working in and through us to give us life, to make us new creatures, to make us born again. It's a mighty, miraculous, powerful act of God. I was speaking to someone recently who was saying to me, well, I don't really have a testimony like so-and-so's testimony. Like what the Lord did in that person's life, wow, look at that. Or, you know, this person got saved out of drug addiction or this thing or that thing. And my testimony is not really. And I said to this person, it was just like 2 weeks ago, I said, don't ever say that. Don't ever, 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 ever say that. Because every single person's testimony is a miraculous working of Almighty God. It's not about this person's story versus that person's story. It's about how has God moved and worked to take someone who was dead in their trespasses and sins, who is a rebel, who was an enemy of God, and to make them now his child. That is testimony to the mighty, glorious power of God, whether you were saved out of this or that, or whether you grew up in a Christian home. Praise be to God for his glorious, mighty, effectual working, whereby he raised Christ from the dead, and he has raised you in Christ. We move to Philippians 2. Not only do we see the glorious power of the gospel in our salvation, but we see this. Same words. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a different word for work now. All right? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both of those are the energy words, worketh and to do. God is the one who at the moment of our salvation has worked to save us, who from that moment all the way on, he is the one who is continuing to work. It's not he saves you and then good luck, do your best to live a Christian life. Hope that you do more good than evil the rest of your life. Hope you live a really upstanding moral life now. It is a daily thing whereby he is continuing the work which he has begun. He's continually supplying the energy, the power, the strength, the measure of grace that you need for whatever it is that you're facing. I was talking to someone, I'll tell you who it is. I was talking to my brother over in China. And he was talking about, just a couple days ago, a very tense day. Some of you saw the various news and things, and there was a lot of animosity. He had at least four instances where people were giving him very dirty looks or saying things or, in some cases, shouting and screaming. And he said to me, well, I don't know that I really suffered as a Christian in those moments, because I didn't really get to share the gospel or say anything about Jesus. It was just really because of my nationality that I was being, these things were happening. I said, but Shane, how did you respond when those things happened? Did you respond in a Christ-like way? Did you respond by running to the Lord with the emotions and the difficulties and the hurt that you were feeling? Did you run to the Lord with it? And did you respond with graciousness and without yelling or screaming back or saying something nasty back? He said, yeah. Then you suffered as a Christian. It's not just in the moments when we have shared our faith or we have shared the gospel or we have shared Jesus. We need to be doing that. But those are not just the moments when we suffer as Christians. It's when the adversity comes, how do you respond? When you're at home and you hear the shouting in the next room and there's this screaming match going on or the kids are at each other or whatever, how do you respond when you walk into that room? Do you respond according to the glorious, effectual, mighty, working power of God in you to walk in and to display patience and to call your children to behold their need for God's help and forgiveness and grace, for they have sinned against one another? Or do you barge in there and it's the glory of self? I'm going to straighten you kids out. How dare you scream at yourself? How dare you take that toy from your sibling? And so on and so forth. In the mundane, everyday moments, who is being glorified? Who is working? Is it you? Or are you submitting to the power of God working in you for His glory? Too many times, Christians cut themselves off from the source of power and the ability to respond in a Christ-like way because they revert back to their own strength, their own desires, their own thoughts, their own wisdom. There's unconfessed sin that isn't being dealt with, and therefore they're trying to go through life in their own strength. What we need is grace. We need to come humbly in that moment and say, Lord, I've done it again. I've tried to display my power, my work, my strength. I've drawn attention to my glory rather than you. Please forgive me. By your grace, cleanse me and help me now to live in a way that will please you. Finally, we see the glorious purpose of the church. The glorious purpose of the church. And we'll move quickly here. We see letter A, the present glory, and letter B, the eternal glory. In the first part of the verse, we say, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the present glory is unto him, to the Father. Right now, may there be glory in the church. Now, I think he is going back to what he has dealt with earlier in chapter 2 about how Jew and Gentile have been made one. One body, peace in their midst, reconciled together, hostility removed, Christ in the center. That is the way it is supposed to be in his church. That Christ will be glorified, and therefore the Father will be glorified in his church as it submits to Christ and as he is the focal point of his people. That means in our midst, as we serve Christ together, there ought not to be this faction over here striving against that faction, or this person bickering or gossiping about that person, or this bitterness against that. These things have to be dealt with. The church is supposed to honor the head, who is Christ Jesus. He's the authority. The church is his body, and we are meant to be called together and gathered together to his glory. We have a mandate. We have a commission that has been given to us. It is to proclaim his gospel. It is to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, and it is to observe all things he has commanded us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And by God's grace, that's what we have endeavored to do from the planting of this church. We have sought to glorify God here in our midst. But perhaps there is something that needs to be addressed. Go to that person and work through it with them. Humbly and obedient to Christ, bring those things to him. There is no more important thing that we could presently be doing on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, on the day that Christians for almost 2,000 years have gathered together in all across this globe in order to sing praises to God, in order to read God's word and hear it proclaimed, in order to celebrate the Lord's table and the remembrance of our Savior's body and blood, which was given for us. There is no more important thing you could be doing than gathering with God's people to glorify him, to worship him, to praise him. It is unto him that this glory is to be in our midst, that we are to glorify him together as his people. And notice, not only is it a present thing, but it is an eternal glory. What do you think we're going to be doing for all of eternity? Look at the verse. Throughout all ages. Now that word ages, all generations, throughout all of time, past, present, and future. World without end. That means forever and ever and ever and ever, for all of eternity. So not only is it what we're to be doing right now, presently, but we also recognize that past, present, and future, this is what's going to be taking place. Until the church is called home, the church is glorifying Christ. Until the church is taken up to be with him, the church is to be serving him, glorifying him, coming alongside one another, encouraging one another, confronting one another when it needs to happen, but seeking to live lives glorifying to him. That's what we are about as Christians, because we know that forever and ever and ever, that is what we will be doing. Remember what Paul said here earlier in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing statement. Listen to this next one. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What's going to be going on for the ages to come, forever and ever and ever? Story after story after story, testimony after testimony, confession after confession of people in God's new creation celebrating him, glorifying him, telling stories of his grace, his riches that were poured out on them. There are so many Christians that we will meet and hear tell of what Christ has done and had done for them and how he was faithful to them. That is a big part of what is going to take place in eternity. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Everything you need from now until you're home with the Lord, he is giving you, he is working in you. It is by the riches of his glorious grace in Christ he has given you all that you need so that you might serve him and glorify him. And one day when you stand in his presence and there's no more weeping and there's no more sorrow and there's no more sickness and there's no more death and every tear has been wiped away, you will stand there and give testimony and praise to the one who is worthy. And you'll say, glory be to God, for this is how he worked. And so I will serve him and honor him forever and ever and ever. Just on a side note, and most of you have heard me say this before, we must rid ourselves of Platonic thought that has weaved its way into Christianity. It is one of the most dangerous things that has become pervasive within Christianity is Platonic thought, which is this: all physical is evil, all spiritual is good. So when you're in heaven one day, you're going to be just this disembodied spirit floating around playing a harp in the clouds. No way. That's nowhere in the Bible. You don't find that. Read Revelation 21 and 22. It's all intensely physical. It's real. It's tangible. It's touchable. When Jesus rose from the dead and was given his glorified body, he was still on this earth. Right? So eternity is going to look far more like Genesis 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden before the fall of sin is going to be real. It's going to be touchable. Animals. Maybe some you've never even seen or heard of. This is the glory of what God is preparing for us, that we might enjoy all that he has in store forever and praise him and glorify him and serve him and work in his new creation and enjoy him forever and ever and ever and ever. It's amazing. That's what we have to look forward to in Christ. Last thought from this passage. I know there's a lot. Look at the ending of the prayer. Amen. I love that. I love it because it is a statement, and I love when the church will say that at different points, whether it's after the reading of God's word or whatever it may be, we say amen. Or we pray and we amen together. It means so let it be. It is not a ritual. It is not an empty word to be said, like just as a habitual Christianese type word. Amen is intensely important because you are saying this, I agree, I affirm this, so let it be. It is a wholehearted celebration of the truth that has just been declared. That's what it means to say amen. And so we see in the Psalms, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. He says in Psalm 106, 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Praise ye the Lord. And as Paul concludes this prayer, he does so saying, amen. May this be something that as we as believers hear these truths and understand these truths, we say with all of our heart, amen. So let it be. Glory be to God. If you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning, you have heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The call this morning to you is to repent of your sin, to turn from the path that you have chosen to live, that you are living right now, which is in disobedience to God, and humbly come before him and call out to him and say, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. I trust in Christ alone to save me, for he died in my place and he is risen, and I believe him. If you are a believer this morning, are you focusing on glorifying Christ each day, all throughout the day, as you serve him according to his mighty power working in us? Are you praying this way? Are you asking him these things? Are you asking that he would strengthen you and work in you, that he might be glorified, that you might have the strength that you need to get through whatever it is that you're facing? With the understanding that our glorious purpose right here and right now is to glorify God. And for all of eternity, the purpose that we have will be to glorify him, to enjoy him forever and ever. What a joy it is, what a good thing it is to serve and glorify and magnify our Lord together. Let us bow, take a moment for quiet prayer, and then I will lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word to instruct us and to teach us, to correct us. We've learned so much this morning of prayer, how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray. And truly, this has humbled us, Lord, for we recognize it's too often we live for our own glory. Too often in the situations and the everyday moments of life, we are seeking our own glory. We're putting others in their place and putting ourselves above all else. So humble us, Lord, when we think that way, when we treat our husband or our wife that way, when we treat our children that way, when we act that way in our workplace or when we're playing a game or whatever it may be, Lord, may we be humbled to consider your glorious power displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work that you have done in us and the work that you're doing through us for your glory. So give us the strength that we need. Help us, Lord, and may we pray as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in your church, both now and forever and ever and ever. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.